Of us, let me have you turn again in your scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, again, that's page 1665 if you are using the Pew Bible. And so we're going to be continuing this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, a study I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And in that chapter that we just read, we saw Paul's heart, his devotion, his love, his concern, his compassion, his burden for God's people. And we see it there perhaps as vividly as any place in all of the New Testament. So really, this is a chapter that in terms of its application for us is about having a heart for our fellow believers. And so in the previous two messages back the end of November, beginning of December, we studied through the first 9 verses of the chapter, and this morning we're going to take up the last 4. And since it's been more than a month since the last time we were here, I want to remind you very briefly of some of the things that we've already considered. And I'm going to do that by asking you some questions. So sort of a self-assessment in light of what 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says. So you answer these questions in your own heart before the Lord. Here's the first one. Do you have a compassionate love for God's people, a Christ-like love for God's people? Are you willing to sacrifice for them? And those two things really go hand in hand. If you have a genuine love for somebody, then you're willing to sacrifice. Number 3, do you have a genuine desire to encourage them in their faith? And we spent some time talking about how much we need to encourage and exhort and challenge and uplift one another. So those 3 questions are from the first 9 verses. And those are the things that we considered in the previous 2 sermons. So here's the question that we want to think about this morning. Are you committed to praying for their spiritual growth? Or maybe I should ask it this way. Do you pray for the spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ? So our text this morning is those last 4 verses in chapter 3. I want you to turn your eyes there as I read them again. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 13. And this is the Apostle Paul and speaking on behalf not only of himself, but also Silas and Timothy. And he says this in verse 10, night and day, the idea is, we've been praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The title of the message this morning is Praying for God's People. Praying for God's People. So let's begin with prayer. Father, I'm thankful that we can meet together this morning as a church body, as an assembly of believers. And Father, you have brought us together in this place that we might edify one another, that we might worship together, that we might work together to reach our community here, and yea, even around the world with the gospel. You brought us together that we might encourage and help each other, that we might walk hand in hand, as it were, in a walk of faith. And Father, we understand that your word challenges us regularly to be people who pray for each other. Father, that is my desire. It's my desire that I would pray better, more effectively, more consistently, more faithfully for each of these your people. And that within this assembly that we would each of us be praying for each other. Now, Lord, I understand there may be someone here today who is without Christ. They may be sitting in the pew, but they're not really a part of this body, because you can't be unless you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. And I pray for any who are here without Christ that they might realize that there is an invitation always to them to admit their sin, confess it to Jesus, ask Him to save them, if they do so believingly, not based on their own deeds, their own works, but based only on what Jesus has done, you will save them. You'll deliver them from death, from condemnation, and they will pass unto life and receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish that need for any who are without Christ and for those who are believers, that you would stir our hearts by your Spirit, not by my imploring, but by the Spirit of God taking the word as it is preached, ministering truth to our hearts that we might respond in obedience and submission in faith. So bless this time that we spend together in your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this week I read an interesting little story from the life of Leonardo da Vinci. Most of you are familiar with him, a creative guy in many fronts, but a very accomplished artist. And one day in his studio, Da Vinci began painting on a large canvas. And he thought for a long time, decided, kind of chose his subject carefully, and then he began his work. And so he kind of established the perspective he was going to use in presenting this image, sketched an outline, and then began applying the colors needed to develop the background. And then, for whatever reason, he stopped before really getting going on the heart of the picture, and he called one of his students in. And he showed him the picture so far and described for him what he had in mind, and then he asked the student to finish the painting. Now, as you might imagine, the student didn't quite know what to make of that. How could he be expected to finish a painting begun by a master artist? And so he protested his inadequacy and his insufficiency for such a challenging task. And Da Vinci stopped him in the midst of his protest, and he asked the student this question. He said, "Will not what I have done inspire you to do your best?" That's an interesting question. You know, will not what I've done inspire you to do your best? You know, I kind of, as I thought about that, I feel like this isn't unlike the way God confronts us through His Word. He puts before us some tall orders, you know, some daunting commands, you know, and He tells us this is what He desires for us to do, and we say, "Well, I can't do that." And He gives us the examples of Jesus, examples of godly men like Paul. And God says, in essence, through His Word, "Now I want you to do as they did. I want you to do the same thing. Follow their example. Continue their work. Finish, so to speak, what they have begun." And of course, we would say to ourselves, you know, I read about the Apostle Paul and I think, I can't imagine living the way Paul did. You know, and I shudder to even think about, you know, being like Jesus. I mean, we want to be, we desire to be, but you know, you can't even begin to compare. But we look at those and we think, you know, we are so inadequate. Remember when Jesus said to His disciples, the message we talked about last Sunday, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And what did they do? They couldn't even watch. They couldn't even stay awake. They fell asleep. And I feel like oftentimes the things that God puts before us, you know, that's kind of how I respond. I just kind of lose sight of it and drift away from it and get distracted. And I don't fulfill what God desires for my life. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly identify with those disciples. You know, I hope that you wish you were a better prayer, right? You know, we value the idea of praying after the example of Jesus and after the example of Paul, but we feel so spiritually inadequate. But God persists in saying, "No, you need to pray." And it's kind of like what Da Vinci said. God just keeps urging us, and He gives us examples, and He says that those examples should inspire us to do the best that we can, to press forward. We see those examples throughout the Scripture. And beyond giving us examples, and this is where I suppose there's a difference between what God does in the Da Vinci story, God promises us that His Spirit will join in our prayers and illumine our hearts to pray in accordance with His will. It would be a little bit, I suppose, like Da Vinci taking the student's hand and showing him how to make the strokes and kind of helping him along the way so that the picture comes out looking like something worthy of the master. That's what God wants to do in our lives. He tells us to pray. He gives us examples to pray. And then if we will pray, He will empower us. He will enable us. He will undertake. He'll guide our thoughts. He'll direct our prayers. And He will absolutely answer and absolutely accomplish His will in response to our feeble prayers. So folks, this is all just kind of by way of introduction, but we just need to stop just kind of staring at the canvas saying, I can't do this, and start painting. You know, start praying. Maybe with tentative strokes and a little bit of uncertainty, but looking at the examples that we have in the Word of God, and then we just need to do it. We just need to be praying people. We need to pray after the example of Scriptures and keep praying. Now, my observation in context of my own life and of those of you, you know, and many of us gather for prayer at different times, is that most of us are pretty comfortable praying for material things and for health matters and for specific and tangible needs. And we should pray for those things, and that's good. You know, and we bring in spiritually important aspects sometimes. You know, I mean, we're praying, you know, today for God's comfort for Bill and for his family. You know, we're praying for God to use Annette in reaching people with the gospel while she goes through this time of suffering and difficulty and trial. So we sometimes bring in those spiritual elements in connection with the tangible, physical, material, financial, medical needs that are easiest for us to pray for. But I think most of us would agree that we're not as faithful and not as engaged in praying about the kind of less tangible spiritual needs, if you will, the likes of the things that we see in the prayers of Jesus and Paul. You know, now we have a lot of examples to learn from. And that's my hope this morning, is that we would learn from the example we have right here in our text. So we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer here in these four verses, and I'm going to draw our attention to three areas of need that Paul observed in the lives of the Thessalonian believers and for which he prayed. He interceded for them, right? Intercession is when you pray for the needs of others. And I know these are things I'd like you to be praying for me. There's certainly needs in my life. And I think it's probably true that all of you could use prayer in these areas as well. Because these things are the things that are the stuff of which the Christian life is made. You know, it's what's important in terms of our walk with the Lord. So we're going to just kind of answer this question, how should I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm going to answer that question three ways from three aspects of this text. First, pray that their faith will mature. In verse 10, Paul says that night and day, right? He had been praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So here, Paul says that he's been asking God to make it possible for him to minister to them personally. He wanted to be there with them. And as we read earlier in the chapter, they were wishing he would be there as well. And he wants to help them bring their faith to maturity. In other words, he wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. Now, we have in our text here the word perfect, and that translates a Greek word that has the meaning of adjusting or equipping or repairing or supplying. I mean, it was sometimes used, and we find it even in the Scripture, used in reference to mending torn fishing nets. In the Gospels, where the disciples who are fishermen are there mending their nets, that's the word. They're perfecting their nets. They're equipping those nets for service. They are making them right and whole and useful. It's also used to describe the setting of broken bones. Paul uses that same word in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 when he talks about restoring sinning saints. And he uses it in Ephesians 4:12 where he talks about equipping all the saints for the work of the ministry. If you want a football analogy, it's what the equipment manager does before the start of the game. He makes sure the players have their helmets and their pads, because if they go into the game without them, they're sure to get hurt. And in the context of our text, Paul is expressing a desire to help the relatively recent converts there in Thessalonica to grow and mature in their faith so that they can stand fast in the face of trials, and so that God can use them to fulfill all his desires for their lives. Now, you probably remember, Paul had led many of these Thessalonian believers to Christ. I mean, he was the one who was the leader of the team that came in there. They're preaching the gospel. People are won to Christ. A church is established. But because of the fierce opposition from some of the Jews in the city of Thessalonica, Paul had to leave not long after he arrived. And so he's burdened that, you know, I mean, he was able to lead these folks to Christ or be a part of that and get them started, but he knows they've got a lot to learn. They've got a lot of growing to do, and he wishes he could be a part of it. And you know, as we talked about in the last couple messages, when he finally couldn't stand it anymore, he sent Timothy back, said, Timothy, you got to go back, see how things are going. And Timothy reports back that they're doing well. He says that they are growing in their faith, that they are growing in love. And they miss you, Paul. They miss us. They wish we were there. They're looking forward to us being there. They're facing some difficulties, but so far, you know, they're standing fast. And Paul is excited upon hearing that good report. But he's also burdened that they need to mature further, that they need to become even stronger and more stable, unwavering in their faith despite the opposition. And so he's praying that their faith would be perfected. Now, when we hear that word perfect or perfected, we tend to think of perfection or completion. But as we've just discussed, that's really not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual advance. We're talking about growth. We're talking about equipping. We're talking about adjusting. We're talking about taking steps forward. That's what is meant by that word perfect. We're talking about people having a more consistent, and I don't know if Pastor Mike is in here, but he'll like this word, robust, okay, faith. And if you were here for our Christmas party, Pastor Micah went through the 10 words that I most overuse. And I don't remember where that word fell on the list, but it was somewhere in the top 10, okay? Well, you know, it's just a good word, all right? So Paul was burdened that they would have a more robust faith. That's his burden for them. And folks, that is my burden as a pastor for each of you. And it's my burden for myself. See, we all need to grow. No one will be perfect, right, in this life. We need to continue being perfected fully until we go home to glory. Now, Arlene's there now, but we're not. So in the meantime, we need to keep growing. There's always need for adjustment, for greater maturity, for deeper devotion, for bolder witness, for a more confident and unwavering faith. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and 17. He says we go from faith to faith. He says the just shall live by faith. Now let me add this thought, one more thought before we move on. Growth in faith only comes as our faith is tested. And the Thessalonian believers, they were being tested. They lived in a time of great persecution. They lived in a city that was rife with persecution. They were facing some difficult things. The entire early church was, but in this city, it was certainly true. I mean, so much so that Paul got run out of town on a rail, so to speak. And so faith grows through testing. Faith that can't withstand testing is a faltering faith. It's an unproven faith. And so throughout our lives, God tries our faith, and he does so not with the intention of destroying it or undermining it, but in order to develop it, in order to strengthen it, in order to establish it. So, you know, Abraham is a good example. The Bible's full of examples of this idea. But Abraham certainly is a good example of this principle. I mean, God calls Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, to leave everything that he ever knew, to a place he didn't even know where it was. And he sends him to the land of Canaan. And an amazing step of faith, Abraham does it. He goes. You know, he takes his family and he goes. And no sooner do they get to Canaan, and there's a famine. And you know, folks, that wasn't like God said, oh man, my timing was off here. I didn't want him there when it was. No, God orchestrated that famine in order to refine and test Abraham's faith. Now, unfortunately, on that test, Abraham didn't fare so well because he immediately escaped to Egypt looking for help, and that brought certain problems on him, and there were some lessons there that he needed to work, but God is still working in his life. And God keeps bringing challenging testing circumstances to bear on Abraham that force him to have to trust God, that force him to grow in faith. You know, someone has described faith as being like a muscle. It gets stronger with use, okay? I mean, maybe not the greatest analogy, but the idea is there is an untested, unexercised faith is not a strong faith. We have to be challenged. We need to deal with trials, face them with God carrying us through them in order to grow our faith. And so Abraham lives a life filled with problems. He's got problems with his worldly nephew Lot. He's got contention between his wife Sarah and her handmaid Hagar, and that leads to all kinds of issues. And the ultimate test of faith comes when God asks Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son, the one he waited for all those years, the one he prayed for, the one that he was so excited about, so thankful for, and God says, now I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And through all those steps, Abraham was learning to trust God. Sometimes he learned the hard way when he didn't cling to God as he should have. You know, and then he would realize that, you know, I gotta get back to God. Oftentimes he grew because he trusted God. He depended on God in those trials, and God brought him through it, and he saw that faith is vindicated, that God does sustain, that God does provide, that God does lead. Now, had Abraham not gone through those earlier trials, I suspect he would not have done what he did when God told him to take your son, your only son, up the mountain, take a knife, some wood for a fire, offer him as a sacrifice. But Abraham had grown by that point. He had learned that God can be trusted. Now, there's still more to learn after that, but that's the path that we're on, folks. We're on a path of growing in faith. And it comes through trials. It comes through difficulties where we see that, you know what, God is enough. I don't need easier circumstances. I have a great God. Now, our fleshly inclination is to always want deliverance from circumstances. But what God wants us to see is that the circumstances are not really the issue. It's our relationship with Him. And so Paul is burdened to pray for the church, the Christians in Thessalonica, that they might grow in their faith, that they might stand firm in their faith. And you know what, folks? God answered that prayer. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, here's what we read at the very beginning of 2 Thessalonians, a letter that he wrote a little bit later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Paul had been praying that your faith would grow, that you would go forward, your faith would be perfected, and now a little bit later he says, you know what, that's exactly what's happening. We see your faith growing, and not just a little bit, we see it growing by leaps and bounds. It's growing exceedingly. It's exactly what he'd been praying. So how should we pray for one another? First, pray for one another's faith to grow. Second, pray that their love will abound. Notice the next verses in our text. Verse 11 says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. There we just see that really that Paul is praying in the name of Christ. He's praying to the Father. There's just this looking to the Trinity, really, to work in these situations through prayer. In verse 12, he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You know what, folks, times of suffering can be times of selfishness. Persecuted people, pressured people, often become very self-centered people, sometimes even demanding. And really, what life does to us, how it affects us, depends on what life finds in us. And nothing reveals the inner man more than the furnace of affliction. And so God brings these trials to show what's really inside of us. And some people, when faced with trials, what they do is build walls and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and to His people. And that was Paul's desire for these believers, that they would shore one another up, that they would draw closer through these trials, that they would support one another, pray for one another, that they would encourage one another to look to God from a heart of love for each other. And folks, God answered that prayer request too. If we go back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, and I don't know if in my notes for the sound booth, I don't think I have it annotated, but there's a slide for that again. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. So that was request one. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Okay, charity translates the Greek word agape. It means love, Christ-like love, really. And so Paul says, here's what we have observed. Your faith is growing exceedingly. And your love for one another is abounding. And in our text, those are the first two things he says he's praying for that you'd be perfected in your faith, you'd be growing in your faith, and that you would be abounding in your love. Our growing faith in God ought to result in a growing love for each other. In the next chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4 and verse 9, we read that we are taught of God to love one another. And some of those lessons have to be learned through the school of suffering. Let me give us another Old Testament example. Let's think about Joseph. For something like 13 years, Joseph suffered because of his brother's envy and persecution. Yet, in the end, he learned to love them in spite of their hatred. In fact, we don't have any reflection in Joseph's life that he ever had hatred for them, though I don't know what all he was thinking over all that time, but in the end, he surely loved them. And he didn't extract vengeance upon them, though he was very much in a position to do so. He cared for them. He looked out for them. And it wasn't just because of his father, right? That's what the brothers thought. Great, dad just died. Joseph is going to come after us now. But he didn't. He embraced them. He loved them. That time of pressure and persecution actually built a love in his heart. He saw God's good hand. He saw God's provision in his life. His faith in God grew, and along with that, so did his love for other people, even those who don't deserve it. And you think about the hardcore Jews there in Thessalonica who persecuted Paul, and the book of Acts tells us they were literally chasing him from city to city. And yet Paul had such a love for his Jewish kinsmen that at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he expresses a willingness that if he could, he would die so that they could come to Christ. Right? Think about Arlene. She faced intense physical afflictions for years. And Bill patiently cared for her, you know, right to the end. And their love for each other grew as a result. Now, folks, true love deepens in times of difficulty. Shallow relationships dissolve when difficulties appear. And if I'm a self-centered person, then when pressures come, it's just going to make me more self-centered. And if I'm a loving person, then when pressures come, it's just going to cause that love to flow out. And it reveals something about who you are, about what's going on the inside. And so Paul is burdened that the Thessalonian believers would have an abundant love for each other. But let me just say, the true Christian love isn't only, you know, it isn't only for our loved ones, for our families, you know, as in the case of Bill and Arlene. Though I will say this, it's a particularly sad thing when there is not an abounding love amongst the members of a Christian family. That's a problem. If that's a problem in your family, you need to get on your face before God and pray that your love would abound, that your family members' love would abound. And beyond that, true Christian love isn't only for other believers, though Jesus makes very clear that that is critically important. It's critically important to our testimony, to our functioning as a body, towards accomplishing God's purpose through us as a church. And he talks about the new commandment that he gave, that you love one another, that you have that fervent, abounding love for each other. But it isn't just that. Take a look at verse 12 in our text. Paul also says we need an abounding love toward all men. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. We need to love one another, but we also need to love the lost and even our enemies. Someone has said that abounding love must not be bound. It must be free to expand and touch everyone. So how should you pray for your fellow believers? First, pray for their faith to mature. Second, pray that their love will abound. And finally, pray that their lives will be holy. Look at verse 13. It says, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, I want you to notice, I mentioned to you at the beginning of this study that each of the five chapters in this book, near the end of them, talk about the Lord's return. Now, chapter 4 especially so, in an expanded way, but here we see that reference again about the anticipation of the return, of the appearing, of the coming of Christ. And it is the anticipation of that reunion with Christ, that gathering together in the presence of Christ, that ought to motivate us as believers to live a holy life. And beyond that, our Lord's return is also a source of stability. Right? It does strengthen our faith. It does keep us going in the Christian life. The word establish in our text means to strengthen, to make stable, to hold firm. That's what God wants to do in answer to our prayers for each other. He wants to make us steadfast in the faith. He wants to make us stable, not blown about by the winds and the whims of the world. And folks, where there is stability, then there can be sanctity or holiness. And where there is holiness, there will be assurance. So really those things all go together, that anticipation of one day standing in the presence of the Lord, the stability that God gives, the holiness that comes of that, the assurance and security that then God grants to us as we see Him at work and changing our lives. Now the word holiness, and I think most of us are familiar with this, is simply referring to a life that is set apart unto God. And it's set apart to be more like Jesus. Now, since we are set apart unto God, that necessarily means that we will be set apart from the world. Because contrary to a lot of false teaching that's out there, you know, the world kind of sits at odds with God. You know, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's an antithesis there. And as we are drawn and set apart unto God, what that necessarily means is our back is turned to the world and we're moving away from the world and we are moving towards God. And in terms of our salvation, we are fully set apart unto God and separated from the world. But in terms of our practical living, I mean, one day we will be physically set apart unto God and apart from this world. But right now, in terms of our practical living, the question is one of direction. Am I looking to God? Am I moving towards God? Am I being changed from glory to glory, more and more into the image of Christ? Am I growing from faith to faith? Am I moving that direction? And stepping away from the things of this world, from the attractions of this world, from the pleasures of sin for a season, and instead becoming more like the Savior who loved you and gave Himself for you. Now, we can't do that on our own. But as our text says, it's God. He is the one who stabilizes. He is the one who strengthens. And the Holy Spirit within us is the source of power for victory. Folks, we need to be praying, as this passage suggests, for blamelessness and holiness in life. Being blameless, that doesn't mean sinlessness. I mean, that's, you know, the challenge is to not want to sin. To strive against sin, to pursue that race, looking unto Jesus, not looking to the things of the world. But until God takes us home, we have a flesh that wants to sin, and there's going to be a struggle. But when he talks about blameless, he's talking about a life that is characteristically being changed, that it is becoming continually more and more like Christ, that there is not just a conspicuous, you know, just clinging to sin and holding on to sin, but there is this drawing, this changing, this transformation, such that we are readily identifiable with our Savior. And folks, it's a desperate need for our day for Christians to live conspicuously holy lives. Now, by conspicuous, I don't mean saying, hey, look at me, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm really holy, and you're a wretch. You know, look at how holy I am. That is, frankly, the opposite of holiness. You know, that is the ugliness of the sin of pride and arrogance and self-dependence and self-centeredness. But I'm just talking about genuine, set-apart living. You know, a Godward outlook that turns away from worldly pleasures and puts a priority on living for Jesus. That's something that people do notice. You don't have to put it on display. You just live that way. And people will recognize that you have some different priorities, that you approach things differently, that you deal with difficulties differently, that you deal with success differently. There's something different about what's important to you and how you live your life, and that's a great platform for sharing Christ with other people. And it's something that greatly pleases God. Folks, we need to pray about that. We need to pray for that. We need to pray for each other to that end. We need to beg God to establish us in a close and holy walk with Him. So these are things that Paul prayed for his fellow believers in Thessalonica. And we see it elsewhere in the New Testament as well. They are at the heart of victorious Christian living, maturing faith, abounding love, holy lives. And folks, we need to be praying about those things, not just in kind of generic terms, okay? And I'm not talking about standing up at prayer meeting and saying, please pray for brother so-and-so over here. I observed that he was really struggling with this, okay? Now, if brother so-and-so wants to stand up and say, pray for me that I'm really struggling with this, that would be a good thing, okay? But the point isn't to be down on people. But the point is that as we rub shoulders with one another and we see a brother or sister in Christ struggling, we should be praying for them very specifically about that spiritual need. You know, we should be bringing them before God's throne of grace. And we should be willing to honestly express our burdens and our needs. One of the quietest times you see in prayer meetings is when we are challenged to express our burdens. Okay? And most of us have had that experience of somebody looks at you and says, how can I pray for you? And you're trying to think of, well, what could I say? You know. Now, truth is, we have so many needs. I mean, the list would be limitless, okay? But in some sense, it's like, well, what, you know, we're thinking about how is what I say going to come across? Our mind often immediately goes to very tangible things. When's the last time in a setting like that you heard a man say, I'm really struggling with the lust of the eyes. Would you pray for me? When's the last time you heard somebody saying, you know, I'm really struggling with jealousy and envy. You know, there's certain people, I see them, and I just get, when's the last time you heard somebody say, I'm really struggling with bitterness? I think one of the marks of bitterness is when a person adamantly denies that they are not bitter, and you see the fire in their eyes, right? When's the last time somebody said, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with bitterness. But folks, we have profound spiritual needs in our lives. And there's a twofold responsibility here. I need to be honest about my needs, and if I really want to be like Christ, then I should welcome the prayers of God's people for this particular spiritual need, that I would grow in faith, that I would abound in love, that I would live a holy life. And frankly, most of our spiritual needs would fall under those categories. That pretty much encompasses what it is to really live for Christ. I mean, there's more, but you know, that in a very practical sense. And it means, as we observe one another, that we are praying specifically, purposefully, not just about need for a new job, a broken down car, this particular treatment, loss of a loved one. Again, those are all appropriate things, proper things for us to pray about. But I think we so often neglect praying for matters about growth, about spirituality, about where we are in our walk with Jesus. And you look through the epistles, and those are the things that Paul prays about. You don't see him praying much about other things. Maybe a little bit of deliverance from persecution or whatever. But I mean, it's primarily these things in the spiritual walk with Christ realm. That's his burden. His burden is not, you know, you lost your job. I hope you get a new job. I'm sure he thought that. He probably even prayed that. But what we see recorded, the example, the bar that is set for us in Scripture is to be people who would be praying about the spiritual needs in our midst. The spiritual needs amongst our circle of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would all of us be growing and helping each other and shoring each other up spiritually as God works in our lives and in the midst of this assembly. And if we would begin to pray about those things, I think it would have a powerfully transformative effect upon us as a church, upon us as a body of believers. If we would stand up and say, you know what, I know I should witness and I just get afraid. Would you pray for me? I don't know what to say. Would you pray for me? Just some of those spiritual needs in our lives. And pray them for each other, with each other. Folks, do you pray those things for me? For your family members? For your church family? For your Christian friends? You should. In verse 10, Paul says that he prayed like that for the Thessalonians night and day. He prayed constantly for them. At the end of this book, he's going to talk about praying without ceasing. And I've mentioned this before, but that doesn't mean that all Paul ever did was pray. I mean, he preached, he witnessed, he ate, he slept, you know, he talked with people, he made tents. I mean, he did other things, but his regular pattern was he was constantly stopping and praying and asking God and lifting people up before the Lord and lifting his own burdens before the Lord. And sometimes people will describe that pray without ceasing as having an attitude of prayer. I've probably used that expression myself, and there's merit to that. But the fact is, the question isn't just, do you have an attitude of prayer? The question is, do you pray? Sometimes I think we talk more about praying than we actually pray. You know, we spend more time talking about this need, this situation, whatever, than actually getting down to the business of coming before the throne of grace and asking God and praying to God and crying out to God. So, Paul, if you were to watch his life, if you were to walk with him, if you were to travel with him, I think you would see a man who's just regularly stopping and praying. You know, with himself, with other people, whatever, but he's praying. And yes, he's thinking about that and depending upon the Lord through it continuously, but he is praying. Paul prayed, folks, to you. And not only did he pray continually, he prayed earnestly and purposefully. Verse 10 says he prayed exceedingly. You know, you could translate that word superabundantly. So there's a fervency there. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And folks, I think just in a practical sense, we need to get past humdrum, routine, going through the motions style of praying that many of us engage in habitually. You know, we need to be focused and pray with purpose and fervency and expectancy and dependence on God. Fact is, weak, shallow, half-hearted prayers produce weak, shallow, half-hearted results. If you want to see God do something, then you need to pray with an intensity, so to speak. And I'm not talking about necessarily physical agitation. I just mean, you know, with a focus, let's get down to the business of praying. Not just mouthing words, but realizing that I am speaking with the God of the universe who has invited me to share my burdens with him and has said, if you will share those burdens, if you will cast those cares on me, I'll take care of them. I'll care for you. I'll do what you ask in the name of Jesus. I'll do what you ask to accomplish my will. I will do those things as you pray. Folks, we need to pray. That's what I'm appealing to us for, is to be more watchful, to be more prayerful, to be more mindful as we pray. And let's pray about these kinds of things: faith to mature, love to abound, lives to be holy. That's the pattern that God gives us. That's how we should be praying for each other. And that should be the focus of our prayers for God's people. Father, we are thankful for